Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Matthew 7, beginning in verse number 12. Jesus is beginning to conclude his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. Let me echo Brother Dustin's sentiments. We are appreciative of you being here. See so many smiling faces, always good. And those listening by way of radio, we may not be able to see your smiling face, but nonetheless, we're glad that you're here, and we'd love for you to be with us any chance that you may have here at the Arlington Church of Christ. A man was getting his monthly haircut, and as you do with your barber, you just begin talking about life. The barber says, "So what you got going on?" And the man says, "Actually, I'm leaving for Rome in the morning." He said, "Rome? Like Italy, Rome?" The man says, "Yeah." And the barber said, "Worst trip I ever took in my life was to Rome." "Where are you staying?" He said, "I'm staying at Nero's Hotel." He said, "That's the worst hotel I've ever stayed at my life. What airline you taking?" He says, "I'm taking Air Rome." He said, "That's the worst airline I've ever taken in my life." He finishes a haircut and pays for it. Next month he goes back. The barber says, "So how's your trip to Rome?" He said, "Well, I went on Air Nero and it was the best plane ride I'd ever had. I stayed at the Nero Inn and it was just the nicest room I'd ever had. And I went to go see the Pope. And while I was there, a man at the back said, 'Would you like to come up front where you can see better?' So I did. And the man said, 'While I'm up front, the Pope picked me to come to the back room. He wanted to talk to me.' So the man said, 'So I did.' So I went before the Pope and I kneeled down. And as I kneeled down, the Pope said, 'That is the worst haircut I've ever seen in my life.'" I want to ask you a simple question by way of introducing our topic. Can I be happy in heaven? Now, as was mentioned, we're smack dab in the middle of what I've called a heavenly study. And the last Sunday in the book of, or in the month of May, we looked at what does the book say? What does the Bible say about heaven? Last week, we talked about why do I want to go to heaven? Heaven is my hope, my haven, and my home. Today, I hope to answer the question, can I be happy in heaven? Lord willing, next week is a very dooming sermon for those who are unprepared, simply titled, "You'll Suffer If You Miss Heaven." And then we'll close it out in the month, Lord willing, with how heaven is like the Grand Canyon. So give us something to look forward to. So a simple question then, can I be happy in heaven? Have you ever wondered that question? You know, there's a lot of people in the world, they wonder, how can I be happy in heaven knowing that I have loved ones on this earth who didn't go to heaven with me and they're going to be punished in hell for eternity? How can I be happy up there knowing about their punishment? You ever ask that question? If not, I guarantee you know someone that has. That's a frequently asked, it may not be asked out loud, but it's a question wondered nonetheless. Now, with this, it drives some people to universalism. That's a big fancy word. Universal is your first of that. All is the universe, right? Universe remote controls all you've got. Universalism is the false belief, by the way, that, you know what, doesn't really matter what you do, all will eventually be saved. Now, some might be saved earlier, some might be saved later, but at some point, the universalist will try to contend with you, all will be saved at some point on down the road. And, you know, if all are saved, then you don't have to wonder about, well, what about those that missed heaven, because if all are saved, all will be in heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Other people go to atheism. They go the complete opposite way. I mean, universalists, all will be saved. Atheism is, well, what does it mean to be saved, right? Atheist means A, against, theo or theist is God, one who does not believe in God. Or some will just say, well, We just won't know each other in heaven. We may get there, but we won't know each other there. Well, what's the answer? What is the answer? Is it possible to make it to heaven and be happy while other people who are not so lucky and not so faithful, I should say, are languishing in hell? I want to answer that. And that's not a fluffy answer. It's not an easy question to ask, and it's not an easy answer to give, brethren, but it's one we need to know about because it pertains to God's Word, and it pertains to how you and I live our lives. So I want us to tread in this topic that is never a person's favorite. You want to focus on everybody going to heaven, but you don't want to talk about what if you don't make it there, and that's kind of where we are in our study. So, number one, can I be happy in heaven? There's three things you and I need to recognize. And number one that we really need to recognize is the answer to our question is not in man's solution. It's not. It's not in man's solution because I didn't create the world. I didn't speak the world into existence. I didn't send my only begotten Son to walk on this earth and die and leave my written revelation for others to study. I didn't do that. So it's not in my solution. So let's go through these. What about universalism? The belief that all will be saved. Go with me in our lesson text. Verse 12, Matthew chapter 7, is what we call the golden rule. Summing it up, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Now what about universalism? Will all be saved? Notice what Jesus says. Enter ye in at the straight gate, gate number one, for wide is the gate, number two, that leads to destruction. Did you catch that? And many there be which go in that way. Because why? Straight is the gate. Narrow, not straight is a straight path, but difficult path. But narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be which go in thereat. So which of these two lean more toward universalism? It leans more that most are going to be lost, does it not? Because most are headed down that pathway that leads to destruction. Notice how the Hebrew writer puts it, although Jesus' words are always best, but the Hebrew writer supplements it very nicely here. Notice Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. These two verses in Hebrews may be the go-to when you talk to someone who believes that all will be saved. Notice what the Hebrew writer says, talking about Jesus. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Watch this. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Period. End of sentence. Next verse. Right? We could. He became the author of eternal salvation. It keeps going. Unto all them that obey him. Did you catch that last phrase? The Hebrew writer says Jesus wrote the book on salvation, and it is offered unto all those that obey him. It's not offered unto everyone just willy-nilly. Everybody's going to be saved. Now, I wish it was. But then what's the point in being faithful to God if all are going to be saved? What's the point in living a life different than the world if all are going to be saved? There's no point in it. See, Christians are supposed to be distinct, different, unique, set apart. So universalism then can't be the answer. All can't be saved. Now, we need to preach and try to save as many as we can. What about atheism? What about the idea of atheism? Does that mean we should just go to not believing in God? Notice what the psalmist says. Psalm 14 and verse number 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. If that's not enough, the psalmist again says in Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I see a theme here, don't you? Those that are foolish, those that are unlearned, unwise, ignorant even, will say there is no God. I've heard it put this way. If there is no God, then who pops up the next Kleenex when you pull one out of the box? I kid, that's not a good example. But you look outside, if there is no God, how'd all this get here? If there is no God, how come the earth is in the one and only perfect place in the universe? You realize if they were to move the earth just a millimeter towards the sun, we'd burn up. And you know, if they moved it a millimeter away from the sun, we'd freeze to death instantly. You can't tell me the earth accidentally, bang, landed where it is. You ever looked at the human body and why certain things are laid out in a certain way and they go through a normal process? That's not an accident. Atheism can't be it. Romans 1:20-21 says the invisible things of God are now clearly seen. You and I can look outside in nature and see God, because everything that was created, by definition, has to have a creator. You don't just all of a sudden turn around, there's a brand new car. People made the car on an assembly line. The Bible that we have, there was a bookbinder who made that. It didn't just show up. See, atheism can't be it. Because for everything to exist, something or someone, God, had to make it. So, okay, we could mark universalism off. We can mark atheism off, okay? What about this next one? So then they say, well, we just won't know each other in heaven. We'll get to a land of eternal bliss and eternal happiness, but we just won't know one another. Well, that doesn't really help on the happiness issue. One of the things that makes me happy is knowing people, especially when I go places and I know who they are. There are people listening who may have lost a child, lost an infant. People may be listening by way of radio as well, know people who've had an abortion. And you want nothing more than losing a young loved one than what? To see them again. Because you say what? Life took them away too soon. Well, David had hope. Go with me there to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, to set the scene as you flip there with me, I hope. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is the king. He should have been in battle and he wasn't. And so he was at home when he shouldn't have been there. And he's up on his roof just gandering out everywhere. And he sees a woman named Bathsheba. And ironically enough, she's taking a bath. I just find that one very funny. Bathsheba's taking a bath. And David sees her. Now the problem is not that he sees her, it's that he looks at her. You might glance and see something you're not supposed to, turn away and not look back. You can't help that. But David purposely looks, lusts after her, goes in, conceives a child with her, brings her husband home, tries to have him, you know, say it was his. That doesn't work. And so eventually sends Uriah, her husband, back out to the front of the battle to be killed. And then David tries about 9 different times to cover up his sin, and none of them work. So David and Bathsheba have a child. And that child lives for about a week. And the Bible says that child passes away. And the whole time that the child was sick, David was mourning. David was upset. He wasn't eating. And then the child passes. And notice, he says, verse 22, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But verse 23, but now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Well, David ended... evidently, I should say, had some forethought that if he were to make it to heaven, he would know this child. Because if he says, I'm going to go to him, and you don't know who's going to be there, then what does it matter? It's just going to be a whole bunch of random souls floating around, if you want to picture it that way. Evidently, David knew. How sad would it be if we won't know one another, if the one that brought you to Christ wasn't there? Wouldn't that be sad? Or what if a mentor, your favorite preacher growing up, somehow didn't make it there? Your favorite apostle didn't make it there. Notice I didn't say which one, because you might like Thaddeus. I don't know. Your favorite apostle, not there. What if you couldn't find Abraham? What if you couldn't find Adam? I'd want to talk with Adam. What was it like all of a sudden to not exist and the next moment to exist? I want to know. May not get to talk to him, but he'll be there if he's faithful. Enoch, I know, is there. He was translated. He didn't see God, or he didn't see death. He saw God. What about Job? What about the martyrs? What about seeing Stephen, the first recorded martyr, to give up his life for Christ? I'm particular to a man in about 150 A.D. passed away. His name was Justin the Martyr. I like his name. I like his story. Doesn't end well for him, but he's got a reward waiting on him. Well, how sad would it be if you couldn't see any of these people? If there's an unnumberable mass of people in heaven, but you just don't know who they are. I tell you, the idea that we will not know one another in heaven really doesn't fit well with what we know about the afterlife. Now, I will admit now, the afterlife is one of the biblical subjects we don't know a whole lot about. But God has told us everything that pertains to life and godliness, so I can know. For instance, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 3 through 19, Saul, King Saul, goes to a lady. She's known as the Witch of Endor. And evidently, she was a person who, in that time, could do a sort of ventriloquism, where you project a voice, but your lips don't move, right? That's what ventriloquists do. They got their dummy talking, but it's really the ventriloquist doing it. Well, people would come to her, and they would just expect all this miraculous stuff to happen, and she'd just be throwing her voice. And so Saul wants to speak to Samuel, who's dead. And instead of the witch throwing her voice, because she's scared to death, Samuel appears. Samuel's dead. And yet he's come back, and everybody in the room knows who he is. Tells me we might know one another in heaven. You think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke's account there, I'm out of order, that's okay. Luke chapter 9, 28 through 35, Matthew 17, 1 through 5. Remember that story? Peter's just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And then all of a sudden they're up on top of the mountain and Moses and Elijah appear. Now, I'm not a professor in biblical studies, but I know that Moses was born about 1400 B.C. and Elijah was born closer to Moses than he was Christ. So they're both dead. Two people that Peter had never met. And Peter says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. We ought to build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I doubt they had a name tag. So evidently, they knew one another. There was some kind of a recognition. That thief in Luke 23 hanging on the cross, what does the one thief say? Blows him off, right? What's the other one say? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, if you won't know one another in heaven, then what's there to remember? Evidently, there's a lot. That passage there in Luke 13, 23 through 28, we're told we'll see Abraham, we'll see Isaac, and we'll see Jacob. We'll see the patriarchs. So either Jesus lied to me, which if he lies, he's not Jesus, or we will know one another in heaven. Now, to what degree? I don't know. But I know what the Bible says. So that tells me, number one, can I be happy in heaven? Yep. The answer is not in man's solutions, because it doesn't drive me to universalism. It doesn't drive me to atheism, and it doesn't drive me to forgetting everybody. You with me? Number two, can I be happy in heaven? How? How can I be happy in heaven? Now, I will say these are not cop-out answers. These answers that I'm going to give you from Scripture may not satisfy every burning question you may have, but I believe they will be sufficient to answer our question, how can I be happy in heaven? The first one, I've got to open my eyes to the holiness of God. Go with me to that second passage in Exodus 15 and verse 11. We were in Isaiah 6 just a week ago here at Arlington, where Isaiah is called up to the throne room of God, and he sees the glory of God everywhere, and his train just filled as it was the whole throne room. It was a glorious moment for Isaiah. He noticed how holy God was. Notice here, Exodus 15, verse number 11, chapter 14, they flee from Egypt. Chapter 15 is the song of Moses. They have reached the other side, and they praise God. Notice who is like unto thee, O Lord, every letter's capital, talking about God's name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Who is like thee, O Yahweh, among the gods, lowercase g, none. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. There is none like God. That passage in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it's not that the Lord's not so wonderful that his ear can't hear you or that his arm can't reach out. But you and your unholiness, your sins have separated between you and your God. So number one, I would invite you to open your eyes and see the holiness of God. God knows what he's doing. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. But something else, not only to the holiness of God, conversely, go with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 10 following. I need you to look down from heaven and look around and see just how vile mankind is. You ever noticed how wicked, debaucherous mankind is? He says, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, the Gentile." He says, "There is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law, they will perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And then he continues a great parenthetical statement. He says, look around. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are wicked. Chapter 2, the Jews are wicked. Both kinds. See, man is wicked. Man is terrible. In fact, go back to the book of Genesis. This one's a scary one. Genesis chapter 8, verse number 21, in the story of Noah and the ark. And this may be a verse that's more overlooked, because it's the chapter where they get off the ark. And then he offers the most beautiful sacrifice ever been offered. All these clean animals that were on the boat for this year, that sole purpose of this sacrifice. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, Paul, that's an anthropomorphism. That's giving God human characteristics. God doesn't actually have a nose. And God doesn't physically smell. But if he did, he would have. See, he was pleased with the sacrifice Noah did. So the Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the ground again anymore for man's sake. Watch this. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. See, man, God says from his youth, his heart is wicked. It is vile. So you need to look at the holiness of God, compare and contrast that to the vileness of man. But something else I need you to open your eyes to. And that's the grace of God. You realize in my hand I hold the book. The book is called the Bible. Every year you look at the top selling list, and this book I hold in my hand that you have in your hand or in your lap is the number one selling book every year. It has been since before they kept records, and it will continue to do so. It doesn't matter what celebrity writes a tell-all. It doesn't matter. They can't outsell God's Word. It is the best-selling book of all time. Do you notice the hero of the Bible, Jesus Christ? Surprise, surprise, he's the most famous man of all time. You know who the top three are? Jesus, number one. Number two is Colonel Sanders, and number three is Elvis Presley. People all across the world know those three in that order. Jesus Christ, number one. And that's a big gap between one and two, by the way. But the hero of the book, the Jesus, the Bible, he's the most famous man of all time. Go to me, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Notice here then, by the grace of God and God alone, his offer of salvation has been preached. Notice I didn't say will be preached. When Paul writes in the first century, he's saying it's already been preached everywhere. Did you catch that? If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away from the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. See, he's already preached it to everybody. It's already been offered to everybody. And it has continually been offered since Paul wrote the book of Colossians in the first century. So by the grace of God, yeah, God's holy and man's not. But by the grace of God, he left us his book, the bestseller of all time, about the most famous person ever walked the face of the earth that's been preached to everyone. Well, to me, that's pretty cool. But one more thing I need you to open your eyes to, then we'll move on to the final one. And this one stings. We need to open our eyes to the fact that if you have a loved one that is lost, it's because they rejected God's gracious offer. If you have a loved one who does not make it to heaven, it's because they rejected God's offer. And that's the part that stings. Because it doesn't matter how much they taught you about life. It doesn't matter how hard they worked. It doesn't matter how many times they fed those that were poor or aided the needy. It doesn't even matter if you said, well, he would have never even hurt a fly. That may be true. But if he's lost, it's because he rejected God. Or if I'm lost, guess what? It's because Justin Reed rejected God. Died in an unfaithful state to the Lord. Now that's an unpopular statement. Because everybody wants to go, well, it's okay, you can just sow your wild oats. And God's just going to turn a blind eye to... God doesn't turn a blind eye. God is the judge and sees all, brings everything good and bad, the secret and the public, Ecclesiastes 12:14, and the judgment. So I need you to open your eyes to the holiness of God, how wicked man is, but by the grace of God it has been preached. But you need to realize, if people don't make it to heaven, it's their fault. You can beg and plead with people until you are blue in the face. I know I have. And they still don't believe. Some people are just bound and determined they want to go to hell, I guess. And they won't tell you that, but boy, they sure do live that way. You can do all you can do, and you should. But at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, they're going to go to heaven whether they were obedient, just like you're going to go to heaven whether you're obedient or not. So how can I be happy? That leads us to our culminating point. Let God do His job. You let God do His job. None of us in this room this morning, none of us listening by way of radio, none of us are God. So I'm going to let God do His job. I'm going to do my job. Notice this. He is well capable of making conditions on earth where right now we can be happy, even with wars. You know they're fighting a war right now over in Russia and Ukraine? I don't like it, but that hasn't ruined my life. I'm not trying to diminish it, but even with that going on, I can still go out and earn a living. You know, when a natural disaster comes through, a tornado, a flood, I can still be happy when that happens. Yeah, you got to rebuild. Notice James chapter 1, verse 2, really verse 3 as well. Maybe my favorite New Testament verses. You didn't ask, but I told you. James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience." He doesn't say if trials come their way. When is a definite. When is a guarantee. You can take it to the bank, dear friends, that trials, tribulations are going to come. A trial is a way to be faithful to God. It's an opportunity. And you come out on the other end and you get patience. Patience and faith. Even when trials come my way, I can still be happy. You know, we've been studying in the men's class on Wednesday night, Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you." When men shall revile you, say all manner against you evil falsely for my name's sake. You're blessed because they persecuted the prophets were before you. He said, when it's going to happen. Dear friends, let God do His job. If He's able to make it on this earth where we're happy during these, we can be happy. Content, if you will, knowing some of our family members have gone on to meet their reward. Now hear me out. I've got loved ones who died in an unfaithful state. I know it. I preached their funeral, and they never darkened the door of the Lord's church. I know where that ends up. But if I focus only on them, I'll lose myself, because they've already lived their life. I'm not going to be judged by the way my great-grandfather lived his life, or my mama, or your dad, whatever. I'm going to be judged by the way I live my life. How much of our happiness is tied up in remembrance? I want to close out Revelation 21 and 3. And I appreciate Gary leading that song right before we got into our lesson today. No tears in heaven. Notice Revelation 21 and 3. So far this has showed up in every heaven sermon. It may continue. God shall wipe away all tears. Notice Revelation 21, 3 and following. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things have passed away." God's going to wipe away the tears. And since there can't be anything sad, that means I can't worry about those that have gone on to meet the Lord, but I sure better be ready to meet Him when He comes. And I'd be well off to encourage all those that I could, not only from this pulpit, but everybody in my daily life. You better be ready when He comes too, because He's going to come sooner than you expect it. Because some people just hope He never comes. Let God do His job. God knows what He's doing. heaven is a place of eternal bliss, prepared for those who are prepared to meet their Lord. So yes, you can be happy in heaven. In fact, you will be. You will be. Can we? Emphatically, yes. To be unhappy in heaven, I really don't think that is even a possibility. Because you're in the presence of God Almighty, the one who spoke the world into existence, knew you before you were formed. So make it your goal to make it to heaven. Make it your goal. We segue that into next week's lesson, Lord willing. You'll suffer if you miss heaven. So don't miss heaven. I hope this lesson helps you. Maybe it's made you think about some things. Not an easy lesson to preach. Not an easy lesson to hear. But take comfort, dear friends. You can be happy in heaven, and you can be happy as a Christian too on this life. In fact, the Christian should be the happiest person on the face of the earth because their sins have been forgiven. But if you're not a Christian, your sins have not been forgiven. Why not become a Christian this very moment or this very hour? Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. You go down that watery grave, come out a new creature alive in Christ. Why not do so? Dear Christian friend, you need to hang in there. Make heaven your home. Make it a goal to make it there. Bar none. If you've fallen away, sin has detracted you, set you down, driven you off course, if you will, why not repent of those sins? The song's entitled "Tomorrow May Be Too Late." Don't let it be too late. If we can help you in any way at all, we ask you, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.